You can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. That's how it goes. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let us pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word, Lord, and for your Son, who is the living Word, the Word who became flesh. And as we consider his birth this week, Lord, we pray that we come to know him more through your Word. And as we sit in your presence, we pray that you open our hearts and our minds to understand what you have to speak to us today. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are certain templates for Christmas sermons that you cannot go wrong with. Having preached a couple myself, and I know, that these are the templates. The first one is, we need to celebrate Christmas every day of the year. The good thing about this sort of sermons is you can use it also for Easter and Good Friday. So it's a truly multi-purpose sort of template. The second one is Christmas is an opportunity to examine and reflect on the year gone by. So it's like a reflection sermon. It calls us to introspection. The third one, by far the most popular, I preached exactly the sermon last year, and I know. So by far the most popular one is, everyone celebrates Christmas, but very few appreciate the reason for the season. It's the most popular type of Christmas sermon, and that's particularly the type of sermon that is popular in churches around Christmas time. They bring out a valid point that the world has forgotten or has chosen to forget Jesus, while in namesake they celebrate his birth as an excuse to gather around family, friends, and food. They come bearing gifts to each other while forgetting the gift of God to them in his Son. So that's a very popular type of sermon. However, there's a danger in such sermons, and it is one that we usually do not think about. Now, they can easily sort of lull us or sort of make us get fooled into a sense of complacency. By blaming the world for forgetting Jesus, we can subconsciously be congratulating ourselves for not forgetting him. Oh, those worldly people or nominal Christians. All they think about is shopping and eating. They even have the audacity to not call this day Christmas anymore. Happy holidays, they say. In our righteous outrage, I find what is left unsaid is more interesting. We are not like them. We realize who is the reason for the season, and we have come to remember and celebrate him. Now, the problem with such an attitude, as right as it may be, is that we may never truly consider what is the extent of our knowledge about this Jesus and what implications such knowledge has for our lives. Have we come to truly know him in all of the glory and majesty of his attributes? Do we understand what it is that he has accomplished on our behalf? Or are we still satisfied with the elementary doctrines of our faith, believing that those are enough to make us stand apart from the world? The problem with complacency is that it cannot be discovered until we reach a point of testing. No one ever says, oh, I'm complacent. They say, oh, I was complacent. And when a point of testing comes, when those beliefs and doctrines are called into question, that is when the danger arises. This was certainly the case for a small group of Christians in Italy, probably in the city of Rome, to whom the Epistle of Hebrews was written. They were among the earliest of churches, And in their ranks or in their membership were those who had abandoned their former faith, Judaism. They were all Jews and their former lifestyles in order to follow Jesus. In the beginning of their Christian walk, they had been committed and devoted to their new faith and to the Lord of that faith. But over time, they became tired of being separated, not just from their families. They still had families whose members were devout Jews and friends who were still Jews, but they were separate from the very culture that they grew up in and that they came out of. They were constantly reminded of the fact that they were outsiders. And at some point, many of them probably had enough. Of course, they were also probably concerned about the increasing persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. The Romans lived quite peacefully with the Jews, but they were quite intolerant of this new upstart sect that had been started in the name of a troublemaker from Judea who called himself the Messiah. Now, faced with this pressure from the outside, and perhaps even from the inside, from their families and friends, these Christians were now in danger of returning back to their old faith and their old ways. They were in danger of losing everything they had stood for so courageously against the world. But most of all, they were in danger of rejecting and turning their backs on Jesus Christ. It is to these Christians in this specific occasion in their lives that the author of Hebrews addresses his message. We do not know who the author is. We can only speculate. But we do believe that like his intended recipients, he is a Christian who did not hear the gospel from the Lord in person. So he's not an apostle of the 13 that we read in the New Testament. But he heard the message from others. He points that out in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. And he had some sort of pastoral responsibility over this church. And he was very well educated and a very stylish speaker. And he had an amazing amount of expertise in the Old Testament scriptures. Now he, this author, came to hear of the present state of these Christians, and he wished to preach to them in person. But because of distance, he has to content himself with writing out his sermon in the form of a letter. Hebrews, you can literally just read it out, and it will preach, because it is written in the style of a sermon. And all of his literary skill and scriptural knowledge is put in service of the message which he has to convey to them. Do not reject Jesus Christ. Maintain your confession. And do not return back to the uselessness of your old ways. And he begins this letter with no greeting, with no salutation. He begins it straight and to the point. Verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His argument begins with a fact that both him and his readers are agreed upon. What is that? It's that God has spoken. Now, God has not spoken like the pagans think of gods, that they think that there's a God who speaks through only through nature and conscience. And that is part of God's general revelation. It's available to all men. But the author of Hebrews is talking specifically about God's special revelation of himself. So what that means is he has spoken through history and in human language. He's a God who cares. He cares about people. So God has spoken. I like the title of this book by Francis Schaeffer about God. It's called, He is There and He is Not Silent. How do we know God exists? Because He is not silent. If God had chosen to remain silent, we would not be able to know anything about Him and He would remain a mystery to us, no matter how much we search for Him. We would know nothing about sin and our need for salvation. We would know nothing about the fate which is destined for all men and women who remain apart from him. But he's not silent. Instead, he has chosen to graciously reveal himself to us so that we can come to know of him and to know him. So God has spoken. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that God's special revelation of himself has come to us in two progressive stages, one after the other. In the past, God spoke to our fathers, that is, the forefathers of the audience of this letter, that is, the earliest Jewish, you know, followers of God. God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. He spoke through Moses and Joshua and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and all of the Old Testament prophets. And he spoke in many ways. He spoke in storm and thunder to Moses, but he also spoke in a still small voice to Elijah. So he also spoke in many ways and at many times. That phrase, as rendered in most English translations, should probably be rendered as in many parts or pieces. There isn't an idea there specifically about time, but there is an idea there that his revelation has come in the past in parts and pieces in many ways. So the idea that the author of Hebrews wants to convey is twofold. Firstly, the revelation of God in the Old Testament came in many parts to many people, but all of them are authoritative because it was indeed God who spoke. But because the revelation came in many parts, the people of God awaited a final, unified, decisive revelation of God. What the fragments of God's revelation in the Old Testament did for those people is that it created the hope in them that one day God would speak decisively one final time. The Old Testament revelation, which is full of truth and power, nevertheless remained incomplete, and as F.F. Bruce says, did not add up to the fullness of what God had to say. There remained one final word to be uttered before God's speech to his people could be considered complete. The Old Testament saints awaited this final word of God with expectation. They all said that it was to come in the last days when their faith would be fulfilled, and the word of the prophets would be fulfilled, and they would see God. Isaiah puts this into words. If you read Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 to 3, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" It shall come to pass in the last days. Then imagine their disappointment when instead of this prophecy being fulfilled, God remained silent for over 400 years. That is a period between the Old and the New Testament. Then one night over Bethlehem, the angels announced that the last days had come with the birth of the child who was the very Son of God. In these last days, in this present time of fulfillment, God has spoken once and for all in his Son. He's not merely a messenger like the prophets. In the original Greek, there's no definite article, which is the word "the," for Son in verse 2. It literally reads, "God has spoken in Son." He is the revelation. It's not what he says. He himself is the message of God. And unlike the prophets who were men who spoke the word of God, the Son is the word who became flesh. So we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1. He is the final word. If men spoke the word of God, there remained a final word. But when God speaks in the form of God, there is no more word to be expected. That is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is why it is through him that the people of God utter our amen to God for his glory. There's no more need for revelation from God because God has spoken once and for all in the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why is the Son qualified to be this final word of God? The author of Hebrews gives us seven reasons in verses 2-4. Seven facts that point to his unique ability and aptitude to be the highest possible revelation of God. And we read it from the end of verse 2 to verses 2 and 3. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's the first fact? He is the heir of all things. The Father has willed that all things in the universe will one day belong to the Son. We see an allusion to this in Psalms 2 and verse 8, which is, Psalms 2 is a messianic psalm, where the Lord's anointed is told by God in verse 8 of Psalms 2. He says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, whereas the psalmist's conception of this inheritance was probably limited to the earth, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that everything in the universe is the rightful inheritance of Jesus Christ. He would later go on to say in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7-8, to read it from the end of verse 7, he says, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside his control. The Son's inheritance is complete and universal. All things are and will be the rightful possession of Jesus Christ. So he's the heir of all things. But why is he the heir? And that's why he comes to the second fact, because he is the creator of the world. The destiny of Jesus Christ as inheritor is not charity from God, like Jehovah's Witnesses say. Instead, the Father has made him heir because that is his right. God spoke the universe into existence by his word, but it was the Son who was the agent of that creation. He carried out the work of creation. That's why John says in chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Christ is the heir of everything because everything has always belonged to him. Now, after showing the Son's mandate over the world, the author now establishes the relationship of the Son to the Father. If you notice, the subject of verses 2 and of 3 and 4 is no longer God the Father. It is the Son. The author is getting to the core of his appraisal of Jesus Christ. Fact 3, he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the very essence of God's glory. He's not the reflection of a glory that is not his own. He's not like the moon that revolves around the sun and then reflects the light of the sun. Rather, he is to God as the rays of the sun are to the sun. His glory is the glory of God. You cannot separate them. That's why John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then what? We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's the radiance of the glory of God. Fact number 4, he's the exact imprint of the nature of God. And we all know this. We have heard this many times. The word imprint means stamp as on a coin or representation. But what's more interesting is that the word translated nature is the Greek word found only once in the New Testament. It's a Greek word character, from which we get our English word. The Son is the complete representation and he embodies what God is. So that if you see the Son, you have seen the Father. In John chapter 14, verse 8-9, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And then what does Jesus say to him? "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He is the exact imprint of the nature of God." Fact number 5, he sustains all things by his powerful word. Albert Einstein and many scientists believe that the universe was probably created by a type of God who they call the blind watchmaker, and they had created the world but then left it to run on its own devices. But the author of Hebrews says that it is Jesus Christ who is personally and continually involved in sustaining the universe. If the word of the Father brought the world into existence, then it is the word of the Son that sustains it. Everything that Jesus Christ has done and will do in the future is the outcome of his God-given role as sustainer. This is why we sing in that Christmas carol, you know, from Isaiah. We say, "The government shall be upon his shoulders." Whose right is it to govern the universe? It is God's, because God created it. But the government shall be upon his shoulders because he is the sustainer. He sustains all things with purpose to bring all things to their appointed end. Now, if you pause and reflect, ask yourself this question. Who is the Son who is the radiance of God's glory, who bears in him the exact nature of God, and who undertakes the government of God's universe? Jesus is no ordinary man who lived and died in Palestine. What Hebrews is trying to show us is that it is undeniable that he is God. You know, a lot of people will come up and say, "But this. Then you ask them, if he is the radiance of God's glory, and if he is the exact nature of God, and he undertakes the divine government of the universe, how can he not be God? He's not God the Father, but truly he is God the eternal Son. And it is this God who has become our Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And the occasion of that incarnation is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. But notice what the author of Hebrews highlights about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He has given us 5 facts that show us the eternal glory of the Son. His 7th fact is a reaffirmation of that glory. The 7th one, right at the end of verse, he sat down at the right hand of God. So 5 facts talking about his eternal pre-existing glory. 1 fact talking about his glory after his resurrection. And sandwiched in between this movement from glory to glory is the entirety, according to the writer of Hebrews, of Jesus' work in the flesh while he was in this earth. And what does he say? Does he talk about the circumstances of his birth, of the poverty in which he was born into, of his moral and ethical concerns when he preached, or perhaps of the countless miracles that he did that the gospel writers say is more than what would be able to contain within the pages of all the books printed in the world? Is that what the writer of Hebrews is concerned with? No, the entirety of Jesus' ministry on this earth is contained in this one fact. He made purification for our sins. Here is the stark reality. If Jesus Christ had not died to purge our sins once and for all of the other facts are useless information. Such knowledge will not save us. If anything, it'll serve to condemn us in our sins while offering us no way out. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, destined to live in eternal separation from God. But instead, the Son came onto this earth to provide us a way out by means of his sacrifice on the cross. Hark the herald angels sing, "Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild." Why? Because God and sinners reconciled. the writer of Hebrews, he's captivated by the cross, and he'll continue to expound on the wonder of the cross in the chapters ahead. See, what he's saying is that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to give us an example to live by, or to provide it with, you know, the highest example of ethical and moral instruction, or to serve as the forefather of Gandhi and of Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela. You know, if any of those things, and all of those things are true, perhaps, they are true because they are side effects of the perfection of his person. But here's why he came. He came to reconcile sinners with the God they had rejected. There was only one way, that he would die in our place, in our stead, bearing the wrath of God, so that whoever believes in him will be able to stand before God, justified by his righteousness. Now consider the strangeness of the cross in light of everything we have read about the Son previously. He is the heir of all things, yet for our sake he became poor. He is the creator of all things in the universe, yet he thirsts for water as he lies dying. He is the radiance of the glory of God, yet here he is crucified on the tree as one who is cursed. He bears the imprint of God's nature, but then here is God crucified in the midst of two common criminals. He sustains all things, and yet he gives up his spirit and dies. Why? The Old Testament priests would go and stand before the altar every day, and especially on the Day of Atonement, they would carry the blood of bulls and goats in order to cover the sins of their people and to hide those sins from the presence of God. And they did these sacrifices repeatedly because the blood of bulls and goats was not enough to save people. All these men, the descendants of Aaron, all they could do was to temporarily cover sins. It took God in the form of perfect man to purify us from our sins once and for all, removing them from the record and from the sight of God himself. Jesus, the Son of God, has achieved what is impossible for anyone else. And because of the majesty of his willful sacrifice, we read, he is now exalted with a glory that is greater than what he had before the incarnation. That's fact number 7. He is now seated at the right hand of God. After completing his work of purification, Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God. He shares the throne of the Father as his chosen king, and he has a position of unparalleled honor and power. You know, the Old Testament priests, what do we know about them? They remained standing because their work was never finished. But we see Jesus seated on the throne. He declared it is finished on the cross by sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son declares that it is done. There shall be no more sacrifices because a perfect sacrifice has been offered. There shall be no more revelation because the final word of God has been revealed. In these 7 attributes, the writer of Hebrews has unfolded the perfection of the Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 4, he has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Therefore, Jesus is superior to angels because his name is more excellent. Now, what is this name? His name, in this context, is the Son. That is his name. Now, you might ask, wasn't that his name before? Yes, it was. That is his title from eternity past. But because of his exaltation after the resurrection, it is reaffirmed with a greater glory. See, Jesus is the heir of all things from eternity. But there will come a day when he will take possession. So same way, his name is the Son, And that name is more excellent than the names of angels. Now, why are angels brought into the discussion here? Previously, I've heard that most people said it is because the people of this church, they started worshiping angels, or they considered Jesus to be an angel. So, for example, their families were divided because I'm a Jew and you are this heretic. So they said, well, we know the exalted position that angels have in Judaism, so we'll say Jesus is just an angel, so that our families might say, okay, you are still weird, but at least you are less weird. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think there's any evidence that these people had some sort of angel worship going on. See, in the Old Testament, angels performed many roles, but particularly, they performed one role. They were the mediator between God and man. They brought the revelation of God to people. It was an angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And as Paul points out in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, all the Jews believed that the law had been given to Moses through angels. So what is the author saying? If the angels were the messenger of the old covenant, then Jesus is superior because God's final message has been given through him. Therefore, he is superior to the angels because he is the Son. And we see this word superior. You know, theological words have a tendency to become, abstract due to overuse. It is primarily this verse and many others like it in Hebrews from which we often derive the theme of this episode. So we say Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ, or the superiority of Christ, or the preeminence of Christ. Now that is a fine theme. But what does preeminence mean to you? There's much more to be gained sometimes in using a simpler, more understandable word. You know, when kids grow up, they do this thing with other kids. They battle about whose father is the best. And I think it's especially girls who have a tendency to do this for whatever reason. But they say, my father is the best. And then somebody else will say, no, my father is the best. But when you grow up, you soon begin to realize that best, even though it is the best word, has a limitation. It is an absolute, but you can't really use it to compare. So if you say, my father is the best, and then I say my father is the best, we are stuck in a stalemate. You see, there's a better word, and that word is better. If you say that my father is better, you will always win. It is a superior word because it is a comparative. You can use it to compare. And the word we see here, superior, is actually the word better. And the underlying, the Greek word is used 19 times in the New Testament. But 13 of those times are in Hebrews. So, Jesus is better than the angels. His sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrifices because his blood is better than the blood of Abel. His ministry is better than the ministry of Moses because the covenant he has given is better than the old covenant. The hope Christians have in him is better than any hope that the world provides because the life he promises his people in eternity is better than this life. 13 times that the word better is used. What then is the ultimate point of all of the wisdom and the style and the eloquence of the writer of Hebrews? In fact, what is the point of all theology and preaching? It is simply this, that Jesus is better. For the original audience of this epistle, You know, the author has already pointed out that Jesus' revelation is better than the Old Testament prophets. Hence, he's a better prophet. His sacrifice has accomplished that which the priests of old could not. Hence, he's a better priest. And today and forevermore, he rules at the right hand of God, and his kingdom is established by his own power and by the will of God, not by the force of military. He will not be overthrown by elections or a coup. And yet in everything that he does, he is supremely benevolent to his people. He's a better king. And if he's better than Moses and the law and the Old Testament sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews is telling his listeners that Jesus is better than their heritage and their traditions and the best of their expectations. Then why would they abandon him and return back to their old ways? But what about us? Perhaps for us, there is a lesser danger that I honestly believe that we'll turn our backs on Jesus. But the question that is more pertinent for us is this. Do we live believing that Jesus is better than everything, rather than him being the best for some things? Do we believe truly that he's better than everything this world has to offer? Not whether he's preeminent, or whether he's superior, but whether he's better. What do we tell our children, given that children are such a big focus at Christmas? Do we tell our children that Jesus is better than whatever education and jobs they get? Or do we tell them that, you know, when you are young, all you need to do is work really hard at school and get the best job possible? You know, I studied for 18 years to become a computer engineer. You know, the year I graduated in India, there were 120,000 computer engineers. And I could be the best at what I do and become a CEO. You know, in Canada, there are probably 150,000 CEOs. I don't even want to think of moving to the US because there's 1.7 million CEOs in the US. You see, the numbers don't make sense. And we tell our children that that is what you try to achieve instead of going after the one who left the 99 to look after you. But even if the numbers don't make sense, at least that's a possibility. But in true reality, what do we know? We know that some days the economy will go boom. You know, there'll be a bust. And then you will not be left with a job. And then what will we tell our children? What will we say when they come back to us and say, where is your God? Or do we tell them now, do we have the courage to tell them not to put their trust in the sustenance of this world, but to put their faith and hope in him who sustains this world? He who is the heir of all things, but he who is also promised, as we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, that his children are co-heirs, fellow heirs with him of all the riches in the universe. Do we have the courage to tell our children that Jesus is better? What about marriage? Right? We say, pray for a godly husband. Pray for a godly wife, a Proverbs 31 wife. And all of your ambition is directed towards having this perfect marriage. They might have that perfect marriage, but a day will come when things don't seem right. When everything that they believed about that husband or wife doesn't seem to make sense anymore. Then what do we tell them? Or should we tell them right at the beginning that the only person who will completely meet the needs and expectations in a relationship is Jesus Christ? And if both the husband and the wife have a relationship with Jesus, then they're probably going to have a relationship with each other that is better. What about family? What about children? You know, I can't count the number of times I go to some parent, and I'm guilty of this myself, you know, and they've invested everything into their children, and some stage of their lives, they're in their house and you ask them, how are you doing? They say, I'm doing okay because all I have left is God. He is enough. We invest so much. We invest so much in family. Like all of us say, family is all that matters. But let me ask you this. Aren't there people in your family and friends that you never talk to? Or you never call? Or even worse, you only call them on Christmas. Because they're still family. You cannot deny that. But whatever it is that they have done to you in the past, the indifference, or the hurt, or a snub, or the lack of an invitation, the fact that they did not come to your father's funeral, something or the other, it hurts so much that you can only bring yourself to talk to them once a year. And then you think about the son who we have been unfaithful to, who we have never given the right priority to, who we do not call upon as often as we ought to. But then we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 that this son, in spite of everything that we might have done to him, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of you. Do we have the guts to tell our children that Jesus is better than family and to depend on him alone? You know, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, that always intrigues me. It is verse 35 of chapter 11. It says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. What an amazing testimony. See, these people rejected the chance they were offered to live in this world if only they denied their faith. They believed that Jesus was better. And the world told them, like, if you don't say that, you have a chance to live once more. And they said, no. That Jesus is better than our passing lives on earth. And we are ready to die for that belief because we hope to awake to a better life in a better country in which we can live forever with God. He's better than life itself. Now, we might not be called to such daring acts of testimony, but even in our lives, I hope we can live inspired by the knowledge that Jesus is better. Now, this Christmas, let us consider him the Son of God, who is the final word, the heir of all things, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact imprint of his nature. Let us consider what he has done for us. He laid aside all the privileges of his eternal glory to die on the cross in order to purge our sins. And let us consider what he does for us today, sitting at the right hand of the Father, always interceding on our behalf, and what he will do for us in the future when we will reign with him in eternity. In the past, God spoke to our fathers in many ways and in many parts, but in these last days, he has spoken to us once and for all in his Son. The Son is worthy of more than just our gratitude. Let us offer him our lives itself. What equal honor shall we bring to thee, O Lord our God, the Lamb, when all the notes that angels sing are far inferior to thy name? Worthy is he that once was slain, the Prince of Peace that groaned and died, worthy to rise and live and reign at his almighty Father's side. Power and dominion are his due, who stood condemned at Pilate's bar. Wisdom belongs to Jesus too, though he was charged with madness here. All riches are his native right, yet he sustained amazing loss. To him ascribe eternal might, who left his weakness on the cross. Honor immortal must be paid instead of scandal and of scorn, while glory shines around his head and a bright crown without a thorn. Blessings forever on the Lamb who bore the curse for wretched men. Let angels sound his sacred name, and every creature say amen. Let us pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your Son, for revealing him to us. He's the final word, Lord. We cannot know more about you than what we can know about your Son. And Lord, we know that he's better. We know that in our heads, Lord, but many a times when it comes to living out our lives, we do not behave that way. We pray, Lord, that this Christmas, this occasion where we remember your Son's incarnation into the flesh, that once again we'll consider him who for a little while was lower than the angels for our sake, and that we'll consider him better than everything else in our lives. Give us the power to do that and the will and the strength as we go out this Christmas, Lord. Bless us and our families and everyone who loves us. We pray for the world who does not know you, that they'll come to know of you. Pray for the missionaries in the field who undertake your task of taking your testimony to many peoples, and we pray that for safety on their behalf. Grant us all wisdom and guidance. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.